And I say, amen. 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 You know, the songs that we sang about our Savior, so beautiful, aren't they? And what a great reminder it is that everything we do and say, think, it really needs to honor Jesus Christ. And those songs were such a great reminder to me that it's all about Him. And if it's not all about Him, it needs to be all about Him. And I know there's much room in my life for growth. Maybe some of yours too. So, Father, we come to you tonight and ask that you would minister your word of truth to us. I thank you for the scriptures. Thank you, God, that you gave us something that we can hold. We can hold in our heart. We can learn from. We can grow. We can receive wisdom and knowledge and understanding of who you are and who we are. We know your great plan of salvation that you have brought to us. We thank you that you've given us the ability to exercise faith in you. And Lord, I just pray that you would have your way with us tonight. In thinking of some of the things that are taking place in the world around us, I think of the hurricane down in the Gulf right now, Father, as it approaches land. I pray that you would protect the residents there. So much going on. Fires in California and earthquakes in California. Almost too many to number. We lift up our president to you and pray you would touch him and bring strength and healing, wisdom, power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of God upon him, Lord. For others that are suffering illness, and I know there's some even here tonight in this building have loved ones that aren't feeling well or suffering in some way. Lord, we commit them to you. Those that have been released from surgery, thinking of our sister Bonnie today, would you minister to her? Andrea in a hospital. I thank you for the good report on our dear friend Sonny and brother in Christ, Father. Thank you for the work you're doing in his life and Susan's life. Thank you for the work you're doing in our lives. Thank you that you never take your hand off us, Lord. We thank you for your salvation. We put this debate before you tonight, too, and pray that our vice president would represent you well and anoint him by your Holy Spirit, empower him by your Holy Spirit to speak truth without compromise, to truly desire, but not only desire, but to bring honor and glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 It's refreshing to be here, isn't it? It's just refreshing because God refreshes us. Your Bibles are open to 2 Samuel 14. And we're studying verses 1 through 14 tonight. And the title of the message is The Plan. And a very crafty title, isn't it? But I couldn't think of anything else. The Spirit of God gave that to me. And what we're going to find tonight is that there's two plans going on. One, a plan within a plan. And one is a lesser plan, and one is a much greater plan. And the first plan we're going to look at is the plan that this general named Joab has to bring Absalom, David's son, back from his exile. And the second plan is basically, it's the gospel that we find. We're going to spend some time in verse 14 tonight. And this unnamed woman in there speaks incredible truth. And the Lord really impressed that upon my heart today. There's a whole plan in that one verse that's part of this plan of Joab. So remember when we left off last week, if you were here, David's son, Amnon, he's dead. He was murdered by his brother Absalom. Absalom contrived his murder. He got him drunk and he sent other men out to kill him while he was drunk. So Absalom fled and he went to live with his grandfather for 3 years. in verse 39 told us this, that David longed for Absalom. And he had since reconciled in his heart the death of Amnon. Doesn't say that he ever got over it. That's not something you get over. But he recognized and he reconciled that, well, my son Absalom, or excuse me, Amnon, is no longer here. And I need to carry on. David certainly couldn't condone what Absalom did. And at the same time, he's got this internal struggle. Not only he didn't condone it, but he wouldn't condemn Absalom for murdering his brother, David's son. So he's stuck there somewhere in the middle. And I believe that part of this is his own sin, his own guilt. I mean, he's made some major, major mistakes in his life, and he's having difficulty addressing sin in the lives of those that are around him. He spent 3 years up to this point mourning Amnon's death, and now he's thinking, well, I have another son. And he's thinking of Absalom, the heir to the throne. He's out there. He's somewhere out there. I miss my son. I long for my son. But what we find is that David doesn't do anything to bring him home. Remember in the last chapter, it said he was wroth. He was angered over what Amnon did with Tamar, but he didn't do anything about it. He was simply angered. And here he's longing, and once again, he doesn't do anything about it. Well, let's pick up in verse 1, and it says, now Joab, and Joab is David's general of the army, Joab the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. It says, notice here that it says, Joab perceived. And it makes me think that Joab must have spent enough time with David to know him. And he had this sense about him. He perceived that David's heart was toward Absalom. He knew what he was thinking. He knew what he was going through just because he spent so much time with him. And, you know, I think of my wife, Jackie. We've been married 40-plus years now. And the more time we spend together, the more I learn about her. And yet I also realize that there's a lot more to learn. But you know, sometimes I'll go home and I can tell there's something on her heart. I can sense that there's some concern that she may have, something upsetting. Honey, what's the matter? Sometimes she shares with me, sometimes she says nothing. Honey, I know there's something going on. Share it with me. And ultimately she will, but sometimes it takes a little prying. But the point is this, that I know. And she knows too. She knows me well enough. Dan, what's going on? What's on your mind? Huh? Nothing. There's never anything on your mind. I know that. I think it's a guy thing, isn't it? What are you thinking about? Nothing. You got to be thinking about something. No, not thinking about anything. Women's minds work a bit differently, don't they? Yeah. And that's why they need to be studied to be understood. But Joab sensed this in David. He cared about him, and he knew that David's heart was just longing for his son. He perceived. He understood David's struggle. David wanted to enjoy time with his son Absalom. He's been gone 3 years. But then, too, David as king, he's concerned about the public outcry. If David were to bring Absalom back home and pardon him for the murder of Amnon, David was concerned about that, and Joab was sensitive to that, too. He had a discerning mind that was able to understand this internal struggle that David had in separating his parental affection from his duty as king to bring about justice. So, realizing that David was basically not able to do anything. He may have wanted to do something, but did you ever get in a situation where you want to do something, but because of the circumstances where you just couldn't bring yourself to do it? And I believe with all my heart this is where David was. So Joab, he steps in. Again, he's the captain of David's armies. And he begins here, we're going to see in this story that there's this account that he takes matters into his own hands, and he devised a scheme to bring Absalom back from exile in order to have him pardoned. And here's how he went up about accomplishing his plan. He came up with an imaginary case, kind of like a parable, similar to the case of what happened with Amnon and Absalom. It's like a parallel story that he's bringing forth here. I'm sure he realized that Nathan also did this with David. Remember when David had Uriah killed? And of course, that whole story unfolded too about the rich man, the poor man, and a lamb. Well, the plan that he devised was to have David make a judgment on this fictitious case. He'd paint the picture, and then David would be kind of forced to make a judgment. So he called upon a woman, it says in verse 2, a wise woman. He sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, and now she's nameless. She doesn't have a name. The name isn't mentioned in this story. And I believe that the Holy Spirit did that intentionally so we would realize that God himself wrote this. A wise woman said to her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, or pretend to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, and be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. He says, pretend. Pretend you're grieving, pretend you're mourning, put on garments of mourning, and then he gave her the words to speak to David. He told her what she was to do and what she was to say. Now, Joab has given her a story to recite to David, and his intention here was to get a particular response from David. Again, Joab, knowing what Nathan the prophet had done in sharing the story of the rich man, the poor man, and a little lamb that was stolen from the poor family, and David's response, he said, that man ought to be put to death. So David, he's reminding now that David had this pattern in his life. He was a just man, and he knew it was right. And Nathan stirred David's heart in this account to say, this man should be put to death. And of course, Nathan said, David, you're the man. And now once again, he's trying to work this story into a place where David would be forced to make a decision. He's looking for a particular response from David based on this story. Now let's look at verses 4 through 7. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left. In other words, she's saying they're going to destroy my descendants and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. She describes this. My two sons, they were out in the field. They began to fight. One killed the other. And now they want to kill my remaining son. They want to kill the guilty one. And if they do that, there is no one to carry on the family name. Well, the king, verse 8, said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me, on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. David said, go home. I will give charge. I will give orders over your concern. In other words, I'm not going to let anything happen to your remaining son. And she reassured David. She said, listen, David, this is not on you. It's on me. It's my doing. It's not your doing. You're guiltless in protecting my son. The king said, verse 10, whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. You see, in that culture, there was no such thing as police. They didn't have law enforcers like we do. And in the case of premeditated murder, the one that was closest to the murderer would be required to put the murderer to death. That was their way of justice. In the case of involuntary manslaughter, the one that was guilty, and I think we talked about this a week or so ago, the one guilty of involuntary manslaughter would go take refuge in what they would call the city of refuge. Well, this woman, she pleaded with David because she knew he was guilty. Let no one take vengeance on my son. So David said, no worries. Not a hair on his head will be removed, will fall to the ground. In other words, woman, I'll see to it that he's protected. Just what she wanted to hear. And David, he guaranteed his safety at the expense of justice. Now David, as we've been studying his life, you realize that he's an emotional man. And here, this woman comes to him. You can see how she approached him. Early in the scripture, she says, help, O king! And of course, David, I'm going to help. He replied out of emotion. And here in this chapter, he's invested in the story of this woman because it spoke to him very personally of his two sons, Amnon and Absalom, just as Joab wanted. Said to the woman, no one's going to harm your son. Guarantees safety over the law of God. So David, he's saying, well, this case has been judged in favor of her son, and now it's time to apply the same rationale to the king's son, Absalom. This is Joab's goal. This woman that petitioned David on behalf of her son now becomes, the roles change a little bit here, she becomes the one to reprove David as she advocates for his son. She speaks on behalf of Absalom, David's son. And here's what it says in verse 12 and 13. And the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty or guilty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. She says, David, you're not going home and taking care of your son that's been banished. You've given a judgment on my son, yet you wouldn't bring your own son home. The wheels are turning. Joab's plan is being executed to bring Absalom home. And should the Lord tarry, we're going to talk about that next week. But I want to take some time and look at verse 14, because this is, you know, we've looked at Joab's plan. And this unnamed woman, I believe in the scriptures here, the Holy Spirit, he took the pen and he wrote it. He's speaking of a greater plan. And I think you'll see it when we go through this. She speaks great truth. And here's what she said, verse 14, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. She said, we must needs die. In other words, all of us are going to die. And of course, Hebrews 9:27 said, is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Every single one of us is going to die unless the Lord tarries. And if we die, what happens? Well, our bodies will decay. And this is an incredible verse with incredible truth in it. There's three things she mentions. First, everybody dies. So we need to get right. And she's making a point. She's telling King David, David, everybody dies, and it's like water that's spilled to the ground. You cannot recover it. Did you ever spill water on dirt? Can you put it back in the cup? No, you can't. And this is what she's saying. You can't recover it. You see, the opportunity, and this is the point she's making with David, the opportunity for restoration is short-lived. It's for a limited time only. You hear that in advertising, right? For a limited time only. But no, and she's saying this is just for a brief period. Someone you need to be restored to, perhaps. Someone that you need to get right with. And you know, we've all been to funerals. We've been there. You've probably heard the remaining folks say things like this. I just wish I had one more opportunity. I just wish I had one more chance to tell him or tell her that I love him or her. I wish I had another opportunity just to get things right. I wish I took the time to go to that person, to go to him, to go to her and apologize. I wish. I never told that person that I forgave him. I never asked that person to forgive me. You know, maybe you have been that person. This woman is speaking wisdom. The opportunity for restoration is fleeting, and you never know when that opportunity will come to an end. Seize the opportunity to get things right and to make things right. You see, you can't allow it to be like water spilled on the earth that cannot be recovered. Paul the Apostle said this in 2 Corinthians 5:18. In all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, you and I, the scriptures tell us, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, which means atonement. There is an exchange that needs to take place. Reconciliation, to bring the difference between two opposing parties or warring parties to nothing. That's a reconciliation. So when you reconcile a bank account, the difference comes out to zero, right? And God says, we are given that ministry of reconciliation. We're to bring others to be reconciled to God. That's first and foremost. You see, if there's no reconciliation, there is no salvation. That's why it's so important. God says, and we take this seriously. We have the ministry of reconciliation. But we're also called to be reconciled one to another. The time is now. The time is now. Remember, it's like water that gets spilled to the ground. You can't pick it back up. Jesus said in Matthew 5:23-24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What's Jesus saying to us? He said reconciliation comes before worship. That's the priority. He said if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught or anything against you, he didn't say if you have it against your brother, although it needs to work both ways. He says leave your gift, get reconciled, and then you come and you offer your gift. Now listen, the devil isn't interested in unity. Not at all. He's interested in division and discord. He is interested in breaking up the body of Christ. He's interested in you and I coming to church with aught in our heart, or someone has aught in their heart against us, and bringing our gifts anyway. Then they become meaningless. He's not interested in people getting saved. He's interested in people getting damned. And he certainly doesn't want you and I to be effective witnesses for Christ. He wants to render you and I ineffective for Jesus, and he's going to fuel the fires of anger. He's going to fuel the fires of aught, division in our hearts. And he knows that no Christian can be right with God if he is willingly and consciously wrong with his brother. And you know, I can't help but think this, if you're anything like me, there's probably occasions here on Wednesdays and Sundays that are in vain because God says you need to reconcile first, then bring your gift to the altar. And I think I would be naive to say, well, that there's no one here that struggles with that. I believe there's families where there's animosity, where children have aught with their parents, or parents have aught with their children. Or maybe husbands and wives that hold on to anger and hold on to bitterness and against one another and never really get it right. They never bring that difference to zero. And maybe there's others that hold anger in their heart with someone else. Maybe another family member, somebody outside the immediate family, or maybe a neighbor or a co-worker. And sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking, well, gee, you know, if I just ignore this, it's going to go away. If I just bury it, tuck it under a rug, it's going to go away. If I bury my head in the sand and try to just forget about it completely, it's going to go away. Well, you know, it can't just go away. Because if you think it's gone, Jesus knows it's not. He knows it's still there. And it takes an action on our part. That's why Jesus said, go to your brother and be reconciled. He doesn't say ignore it. He says, reconcile before you give of your time, your service, your ministry, whatever it might be, your offerings. But sometimes we think we can excuse ourselves by playing the blame game, right? Well, it's not my fault. How could it be my fault? It's his fault. It's her fault. I'm right and he's wrong. But you know what? God is keenly uninterested in who's right and who's wrong. And it's not part of his plan to prove who's right and who's wrong. You know what God's plan is? Reconciliation. That's what he wants. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has reconciled us to himself. Did God offend us? No. We were in the middle of our rebellion. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die in our behalf. We were at odds with him through no fault of his own. And what did he do? Sensing that odds that we had toward him, he left his gift on the altar. The gift was his life, and the altar was his cross. He left heaven to come and reconcile you and me to him. That's why it's so important, family, for us to leave our gift before the altar and go our way and be reconciled with our brother and then come and offer our gift. Jesus came to reconcile sinful man to himself. And we've been given that same ministry. And you know what? When we obey the Lord in this regard, in every regard, but this is the one we're speaking of, may God use your obedience to bring that other person to Christ. Well, what if that person will have nothing to do with it? What if that person refuses you, rejects you? What if he says no? What if I do what I'm asked by God and go make things right by humbling myself, asking for forgiveness, and he says no? I'm not going to forgive you. Well, in that case, there's nothing more you can do. You're set free because your heart is made right. You did what God asked you to do. You've ministered reconciliation, and then you can go offer your gift. You can't control what that person is going to do. That is God's business. You've been faithful, you've been obedient, and you've done what God has asked you to do. The only remaining thing for you to do is to continue to pray for that person, because the results are in God's hands and not your own. You do what you can do and leave the rest in the hands of the Lord. And maybe, just maybe, you are an instrument God has used to bring that person to salvation by reaching out in reconciliation. Wouldn't that be the most wonderful thing? And it's the most wonderful thing because that's what God desires too. So, that was the first point. The second great point that this unnamed woman makes in verse 14 says, God does not respect any person. God's grace reaches out to sinful man, and God's grace is greater than our separation from God because of our sin. God is just. but he's also merciful. And mind you, she didn't have a copy of your New Testament. Because Romans 2:11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. But family, who wrote this? The Holy Spirit of God. Well, it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Scriptures are God-breathed. They're inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit placed this right here within chapter 14 so we understand completely and we're reminded of these points that this woman makes. God's making them. But anyhow, God shows no partiality. You are as important to God as anyone else, and He loves all equally. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Jesus died for all. And there's many that argue, no, He only died for some. No, my Bible says He died for all. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God came and He died to save the whosoever wills. If there's a person that's a whosoever won't, refuses, then God respects that too. But He died for the whosoever wills. He came to save all mankind. 1 John 1:21 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It doesn't get any clearer than that to me, does it to you? He's not a respecter of persons. You see, man elevates man. Man reduces man. But praise God, He does not. He views us equally. We're on a level playing field. We're all guilty. We're all guilty of sin. Right? And we're all in need of a Savior. So God, as a righteous judge, will not act according to any principle of partiality. He doesn't do that. How could He? That would be unfair. He will take no unrepentant man to glory, no matter who he is. Whether it be a president, pauper, wealthy, poor, pope, or a pastor, doesn't matter. If they don't repent, they have no place in God's kingdom. Similarly, He will send no righteous man to hell. I'm not talking self-righteous, I mean bathed in the righteousness of Christ. He has become my sin and I have become His righteousness. Is He going to send me to hell? No way, because I am made righteous in Christ, and so are you if you're born again, and praise God for that. But those that are ultimately condemned will be condemned on the grounds that that person had the sufficient grace of God made available to him or to her for salvation. But that grace that God laid out was abused or rejected. But it doesn't mean God's grace is unavailable. It means it was rejected. Many deny it, sadly, tragically, and they suffer eternal judgment. You know, God's justice will be entirely impartial and will be based solely on a person's decision for or against Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, sadly, that many people will not make that trip. Relatively few will be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, He says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go through it. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. But God isn't concealing that from us. He has placed His Holy Spirit on this earth to bring sinful man to that place of repentance. And yet many say, no, I don't want to change. And you see evidence of that all around. I mean, we live in a world that needs Jesus so desperately. But so many people refuse to even acknowledge it. But we're called to share the truth in love. We must do as God has commanded us in the Great Commission, to go forth and preach the gospel to every creature, that they would know Jesus, that they would love Jesus, and they would be reconciled to Jesus, and that their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Peter said this in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not a respecter of persons. No matter how good we think a person is or how vile we think a person is, God can save them. And God's desire is to bring them to that place of salvation, restoration, reconciliation with Him through Jesus Christ. So, in verse 14, we've seen so far, first point, we're all going to die. We need to get right. Second, God isn't a respecter of persons. He died for all, so we can't be respecter of persons either. And third, verse 14 says this, yet He devises means that His banished be not expelled from Him. What does that mean? God has a plan to rescue sinful man, banished, separated from God because of sin. But as hard as that every human being would be spared and not expelled from God's presence eternally. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says this, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And in verse 3, among whom also we had all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In these verses, we see two according tos. Where in time past you walked according to the course or the ways of the world, and according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, what's the course of the world? It's the way of the world system apart from Jesus Christ. You see, it's a system that rejects God. That's the way of the world. Romans 3, verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You see, the world and the world system is in rebellion against God, and we see it all around us, don't we? I think more today than before. Things that we once took for granted are being brought into question in legislation. I remember it wasn't too many years ago that it was very clear to, it seemed, everybody that God defined marriage. He defined it as one man and one woman for one lifetime. I remember when it was very commonplace that people embraced the truth that in the beginning He created them male and female. But that which was logical and commonplace is pretty clouded right now, isn't it? Not to me, but by the deception of the enemy, bringing lies into view and into focus, and people are certainly embracing them. It's coming from the prince of the power of the air. And people are willingly nodding in agreement with the devil. That's really it. Embracing lies. And He is the father of all lies. There is no truth in Him. Yet people are marching to the beat of His drum. In all levels of society. All the way up to the highest offices in our country. The highest courts. Now, I'm not saying everybody. Don't get me wrong. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen what's taking place. The prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Paul said, we lived according to the course of the world. We lived according to the prince of the power of the air that now, he said, worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, who are the children of disobedience? Well, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, there's a dialogue between Satan, that sneaky and sly serpent, and Eve. God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in that day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He said, Eve, listen, this is for you. You're not going to die. And because Eve and Adam believed that lie, This first man and woman experienced spiritual death. But not only spiritual death, but physical death. They would die. Verse 14 says, we're all going to die. Where did it come from? The first sin. Everything changed, didn't it? That's not the way God had established this world. Adam and Eve lived in his garden in perfect harmony with God. They had fellowship with him. And God said, just tend to the garden. Just take care of it. And it would be a joy to them. And they sinned. And pain of childbirth came into the world. Death entered. Sin entered the world. Thorns would grow up out of the ground. Man had to work and toil with the sweat of his brow. Everything changed. And since that time, man has lived in disobedience to God because that became our nature. The first Adam. That became our nature. That's you and I. The children of disobedience, Paul called us. And again in verse 3, among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath, judgment. And Paul speaks of the flesh, and certainly he's talking about our bodies, but also the spiritual aspect of us, the desires to sin. The nature that wants to control our bodies and our desires and minds to disobey God. That's part of our DNA of Adam, unfortunately. No one had to teach me how to sin. It comes naturally, sadly. But you know what? We have victory through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He is the one that brought restoration. He is the one that reconciled. He's the one that died. He's the one that paid the penalty. And we certainly reap the benefits and the joys of it. We have a nature of sin. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. No wonder that the unsaved person is disobedient to God. He's controlled by the world. He's controlled by the prince of the power of the air and controlled by his own flesh. And you see, a man cannot change himself. I can't change me, and you can't change me, but God's Holy Spirit can change me. And I can't change anyone else. You can't change anyone else. Each of us, we need outside help, don't we? And I'm not talking about get on the TV with Dr. Phil. I'm not talking about that. We need outside help. And here's what Psalm 40, verse 17 says. And this is so important. It says, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. That's a heart crying out for God. I need your help. And you know what the Bible says? God is my help, my ever-present help in trouble. My Bible says that God inclines his ear to me. He bows down from the heavens and he hears my cry. Life according to the flesh. You know, in these verses we just looked at in Ephesians chapter 2, that's a less than impressive resume, wouldn't you? It's darn ugly. Then something happened. Something happened that could affect change and bring new life, new character, a new nature. And we find this in the very same chapter after we get this resume, so to speak, placed before us in verses 2 and 3. Now look at verse 4. It says, but God. Don't you love that? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But God intervened. He intervened on behalf of sinful man. He sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to provide for you and me a means of escape from the bondage of sin and death. He provided the means whereby you and I have been given an opportunity for a new life. How glorious this is. But God, it tells here he is rich in mercy. And you know, if it wasn't for his mercies, I'd be consumed. And so would you. He continues, but God, by his great love for you, do you know that he loves you? And there is no love greater than the love of God. His love is completely without condition. And greater love hath no one than this, no man than this, than one that would lay down his life for his friends. You a friend of God? He died for you. But God, when you were dead in trespasses and sin, he made you alive. Dead in trespasses and sin, but my God made me alive. He breathed brand new life into these dead men's bones. But God, by his grace, but God, he set you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How beautiful that is, to be in Christ. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now. That's a glorious truth. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but we need to embrace that by faith. It's going to get better. But now abide where God has placed you and trust that he has placed you there. He's placed you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ in me, the hope of glory. This is where we find our victory, family. In those two words, but God, you can place anything that you would like after that. But God, he continues to pour his grace into my life. In spite of what I am, in spite of what I've done, but God has given me strength. Yes, I'm weak. Sometimes I'm fearful, but God has given me great courage. I think of Gideon. Gideon, he said, I'm the least in my family's home, in my family's household. And God said, Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. Who, me? Yeah, you. But God, I'm struggling to forgive this person. But God, I know you love him. I know you love her, and you are going to give me the strength. You are going to give me the desire, and you will bring this to pass because I want to devote myself to obeying you. But God, I can't. And God would say, my strength is perfected in your weakness. But God rescued me when I was far from him. But God called me by name when I didn't even want to hear his name. But God reached out with his arms of love on the cross when I was shaking my fist at him. What can't God do? Incredible. What a passage. This unnamed woman, certainly the Holy Spirit of God has given us the scriptures. He's given us the plan. We see here a plan within a plan, Joab's plan. We see that. And we also see how the Holy Spirit speaks. Again, he wrote it. And he wrote it to remind us that, yes, in fact, all die. But we need to get right with God and with man. We don't want it to be like water just spilling out on the soil, and that time it becomes too late. He wants us to know that Jesus was sent to die for all because he's not a respecter of persons. He respects all persons because they're his creation. And third, I'm so thankful that God has given us a rescue plan. A rescue plan for man. Certainly, as verse 14 tells us, because of our sin, we were banished, separated from God, but not expelled, not driven away, drawn in by His cords of love. Isn't that beautiful? Banished but not expelled. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And Father, all glory to you, all praise and honor to our Savior. I thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and for the Scriptures that are so reassuring to us and so strengthening to us. And I pray, Lord, that tonight we would leave here with such a greater understanding of who you are, because we've looked at some of your attributes. We've looked at some of our attributes. And as ugly as they are, Lord, you love us and you gave your Son for us. Help us to rejoice in this work that you've done, and rejoice continually in the work that you will do. And we know, Lord, that the time is short. The time is short. I pray that each of us, if you've spoken to our heart in some way tonight, that we would get to business, whatever that might be. May it not be as water that spills to the ground. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.